If you have a Bible, we're going to pick up at Luke chapter 2 this morning as we're working our way through the early chapters of Luke during the Advent season. So Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read these famous words, verses 1 to 21. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Just if you notice the language there, oftentimes in the way that we think about the Christmas story, we think about Mary kind of at the moment of delivery and arriving in Bethlehem. And the language is a little bit different. It says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. It gives more the sense that they could have been there for a while before the time came. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. As for the reading of God's word. What we've seen as we've been going through the early chapters of Luke, that there are several echoes in this story to events that take place in the Old Testament. The announcement to an elderly couple, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they're going to have a child, ought to make us think of a similar announcement that went to Abraham, an elderly couple, him and Sarah, who are unable to have a child, who all of a sudden do, and it's the beginning of God's work of redemption. The birth of a special child, both in John and in Jesus, ought to make us think of similar special births in the Old Testament. Moses, Samson, Samuel, these events that drive the story of what God is doing forward. Now we have not just one special birth, but we have two of them. First the birth of John, then the birth of Jesus. And the birth of John, the whole point of John is as a forerunner, he's pointing to the second birth. It's all a way of saying that the birth of Jesus is the grand fulfillment of Israel's history. I mentioned last week, it's kind of like a funnel. Everything is funneling down to this point. With the birth of this son, the whole story of Israel is coming to its fulfillment. God is doing something new, but he's doing something on a scale that, even though it has echoes of things that have happened in the past, nothing on this scale has ever happened before. Now, the Christmas story is familiar, but unfortunately, a lot of kind of the way we think about it comes from Christmas cards. It's amazing how much kind of Christmas card theology has informed the way we think about the Advent story. And a lot of that is unfortunately overly sentimentalized. And so we're going to think about it this morning, try to remove some of the sentiment, and try to hear what Luke is saying to us. So I have 3 points as we just break our passage up into sections and work our way through it. And the first one we'll just refer to as the lowly coming of the Son of God. The lowly coming of the Son of God. So if we can put up our next slide and look at our text again. Verse 1 begins by saying, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So in the same way as much of the Old Testament story is set against the backdrop of these larger empires, right? So you have little Israel against the backdrop of Egypt and later Assyria and Babylon and Persia. In the same way, the story of the gospel begins with the little nation of Israel now against the backdrop of the wider Roman Empire who is in charge. And the story begins with the contrast of two kings that are contrasted. So in a boxing match, they always say, like, in this corner, right? And we can think of it like that. In this corner, in verse 1, we're told about Caesar Augustus. Caesar is the most powerful man on earth. He takes control of the Roman Empire after Julius Caesar. He's given the title Augustus by the Roman Senate. Augustus means like the supreme one. He rules over an area of something like 3.5 million square miles. His face is on the coins of all the money that would be in the pockets of about 70 million people who are under his rule. He has nearly absolute power. He is an incredibly powerful king. Here he is issuing a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Censuses were really about two things. They were about knowing the number of men whom you could conscript for military service. That was one purpose for the census. And the other reason for them, the primary reason for them, was money. You counted up the number of people who you had under your domain for the purpose of taxing them. And that's what Caesar is doing here. And so in this corner, we have Caesar, but then the text contrasts him with another king. In this corner, we have this other king, and his circumstances are as different from Caesar's as could be imagined. So in the other corner, we have the baby Jesus. He's not born in Rome. He's not born even in an important city like Jerusalem. He's born in a little town, the town of Bethlehem. And the town of Bethlehem wouldn't be significant to anyone except for those who know their scriptures, because they would know that this is the same town where 1,000 years earlier another great king was born. And this would be just a distant, distant memory, but a very significant one. David was born in Bethlehem 1,000 years earlier. He's born to poor parents who themselves have to travel quite a distance in order to get here, because of the decree that Caesar has issued. Now, the way Luke tells the story, it's a bit different from the way that we often think about it. The text doesn't say anything about Joseph and Mary getting there, as I mentioned, kind of in the nick of time. It doesn't say anything about them staying in a stable and Jesus being born in a stable. It doesn't say anything about an inn, them showing up at an inn and the innkeeper says there's no room. All of that is sort of accretions that have been added to the story. Verse 7 says there was no guest room available for them, which probably means an extra room in a family member's house. This was Joseph's hometown. They're probably staying with family members, but maybe because of other people who have come there, the guest room isn't available. And so Jesus ends up being born in the place, probably within the home, where the animals were kept. Animals would be brought in at night to protect them from predators. When they've done archaeology, they've discovered that in a lot of these homes, there were two levels, the bottom level where the animals were often kept, and the upper level where the family stayed. Heat from the animals could kind of rise up and maybe provide a little bit of warmth. And because the guest room wasn't available, Jesus is born where the animals are kept, and he's placed in the manger. And so although the story isn't exactly the way kind of the common nativity scenes go, it is still true that what it's emphasizing is the lowliness, the lowly beginnings of this great king. This is the beginning of the same theme that you see as the Gospels progress, where Jesus will later say that he has no place to lay his head. It's the same idea. That's what's going on with the manger. Later on, you see Jesus lying in the back of a boat because he has no place to lay his head. This is where he catches sleep. He says, foxes have holes in the ground and birds have nests, right? Even the animals have the most rudimentary places where they can stay. He says, but the Son of Man doesn't have that. And the manger is the beginning of that whole idea. You can also think about how the manger is the counterpart to the cross. The manger at the birth of Jesus is the counterpart to the cross at the death of Jesus. They're both these places where you would not expect to find a great king. If we can put up our next slide, there's a great cross reference to this humiliation, this lowliness of Jesus in Philippians 2. Speaking about Jesus, Paul says, Jesus, he says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something that he would use to his own advantage. He didn't consider the status that he had as equal with God something that he would use for his own benefit. If you think about how often we take advantage, especially if we have a position of status or power, it's very easy to do this as a parent. Right? As a father, I have a certain status or authority that is above that of my children, and it's very easy to exploit that. It's very easy to use that to my own benefit. As a pastor, I have some position of relative authority, and it would be very easy to exploit that and to use that for my own benefit. Human history is filled with this kind of thing. Anyone who has a position of power, using that for themselves. We have this saying that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? Human history is littered with that. That's why no one should want absolute power. That's why we have checks and balances, which are appropriate for people in positions of power. And yet here it says Jesus had this position of status and authority as very God of very God, and yet he didn't take that and use it to his own benefit. Rather, verse 7 says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. You know, for you and I, being human beings does not constitute a humbling of ourselves. Right? It's not humbling for us to be human beings. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. And yet on account, the text is saying on account of what Jesus, on account of what the Son of God was, he humbled himself by being made in human likeness. And then as if Paul is almost answering the question of how low does his servanthood go? How low does his humility go? He says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the idea that's being emphasized already here in the circumstances of Jesus' birth and is being placed in the manger. Elsewhere, the Bible refers to this as Jesus' descent, his descent from heaven. Jesus will say at one point in the Gospel of John, he'll say, no one has ascended to heaven except the one who first descended from heaven. He descended from heaven. Jesus is saying nobody has the right, nobody is qualified to speak about heaven except the one who first came from heaven. That's the idea here. He came from the glory of heaven, and yet he took on these humble beginnings. And so you have this contrast between these two kings. In this corner, we have Caesar. In this corner, we have the humble beginnings of this other king. And yet 2,000 years later, how many people know Caesar, who Caesar Augustus was? How many people, how many people here would even know what order he comes in the Roman list of Roman emperors? Right? Nobody knows who he is. And yet millions and millions of people worship the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can put up our next slide, about 100 years ago, there was a pastor. He was born in Canada, but he ministered in the States. His name was James Allen Francis. And he's especially known today for this one excerpt from one of his sermons, which was called One Solitary Life. And this famous quote goes like this. Speaking about Jesus, he says, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Now, I love this. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. It is amazing that the way Luke presents this, these two kings, Caesar, the most powerful man on earth, is merely presented as an unwitting instrument of divine purposes fulfilling prophecy. That's all that Caesar is. He is the unwitting instrument of divine purpose fulfilling prophecy. Mary needs to get to Bethlehem. And so Caesar issues a decree. Otherwise, the text shows zero interest in Caesar. He is not that important. He's not that important. All the focus is on the lowly baby. If I can actually make a point of application here, the point of application would be that our world tends to think that political power is much more significant than it actually is. Our world tends to think that political power is much more significant than it actually is. Whereas the truth is that political power accomplishes much less than we think it does. Do you realize that? Political power accomplishes much less than we think it does. We have much less to be afraid of it than we often think we do. So I'm not saying that politics don't matter. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about politics. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to accomplish things by political means. But I am saying that at the end of the day, no matter who is in charge, they are merely a tool in the hand of God. And all they will do is bring to pass what God has already determined should happen. We need to be reminded of this in a day and age where everything feels political. Why are the stakes so high in politics? Why are the stakes so high? Right? Because it feels like so much matters. And what I'm saying, I'm saying much less is accomplished through political power than we think it is. All our current leaders are going to amount to a footnote in history. Issuing political decrees that unwittingly bring to pass the growth of the kingdom of God. That's the way history is going to be told. Justin Trudeau issued a decree and the kingdom of God did this. That's all that's going to happen. Political power is much less significant than we think it is. We need to remember that. We need to act like that. We need to not be afraid of political power. That's the first thing in this text. We have the lowly coming of the Son of God. It is astonishing that the Son of God comes into the world in this way. You know, when you think about a king or a queen or a monarch visiting distant territories, like if King Charles would come and visit Canada, we would roll out the red carpet for him. Whatever you think about him, that's what we would do. And the idea that here this great king comes to visit Earth, and he comes in this humble, lowly way is astonishing to think about. Leads to the second part of the text, which is the contrast between the poverty of his coming and the announcement of the angels. There's a contrast between the poverty of his coming and what the angels say. So on the one hand, we have this lowly birth. On the other hand, we have the wealth of the acclamation that the angels heap upon this lowly child. There's a contrast between that, right? The lowly birth and the angels heaping these titles and these praises upon this child. That's the striking thing about this text. So if we can put up the next slide, look at verse 8. It says there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. The shepherds are, again, part of the lowliness theme. We would expect that the message of the birth of a king would go to dignitaries. It comes instead to these shepherds. If you were to think of a modern analogy, due to the nature of their work, you would think of shepherds maybe like long-haul truck drivers. These are people who, due to the nature of their jobs, they're not in church as often. These are people who shepherds would be considered kind of lower status in society. They're the forerunners of, later in the gospel goes to the sinners. And it's the sinners who respond. And that's who the shepherds are the forerunners of. So verse 9 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They're terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. The word good news is the word gospel. The angel is literally, he's proclaiming the gospel to them. Verse 11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The angel uses two words there that are significant. He calls him a Savior. The word Savior, a modern word would be rescuer. He is the rescuer. And then the other word is Messiah, the Lord. He's the ruler. He's the ruler rescuer, ruler hyphen rescuer. That's who this person is. And notice how he says this child, he says to the shepherds, this child has been born to you. He's been born to you. He doesn't say he's born to Mary and Joseph. He's born to you. He's a public figure. He's a figure for all of us. In the book of Isaiah, it says, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Right? He's for the sake of the world. Verse 12, this will be the sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. And then verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God. All of a sudden, you have this concentration of angels in the sky, and it underscores the significance of this event. Can you think of any other place in the Bible where you have angels appearing like this, in numbers like this? There's no place. This is unprecedented. You have an angel that appears here and there and so forth, but nothing like this anywhere in the Bible. It underscores the significance of what's going on. Sometimes we think about these angels as being sort of like the angelic choir, because we see in verse 14 that they praise God, and so we think of them as a choir. It doesn't refer to them as a choir. Do you see how it refers to them in verse 13 there? What's the word it uses? Heavenly host. They're the heavenly host. Who of the children know what a host is? Any of the children know what a host? Heavenly host? I don't know why the NIV continues to use that word when nobody knows what it means anymore. Do you know what a host is? A host is an army. Like, we don't talk about the U.S. host fighting a war somewhere. We talk about the U.S. Army. That's what this word refers to. This is the royal entourage that surrounds the king. It's a terrifying thing, really. Jesus later will talk about, he says, could I not summon 12 legions of angels to come to his side? That's the idea. The heavenly army, the entourage of God himself shows up. And yet, this is their message, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. He basically says, glory to God in the highest heaven because his mercy has fallen upon us in this astounding way. Glory to God because of the way his mercy has fallen upon us. There's parallelism there. Glory to God in heaven and on earth peace. And the balancing of those two things, glory to God in heaven and on earth peace, points to the restoration of the situation of God's original creation. God and humanity dwelling together. Glory to God in heaven and on earth peace. The original conditions are going to pertain once again. If you look at the last part of that phrase, peace to those on whom his favor rests. It's a way of saying that all of this is due to the unmerited grace of God. One of our hymns, one of the ones that we sang earlier, sometimes hymns just get it. And the hymn that we sang earlier, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that song just gets it. That song was written by Charles Wesley. There's a reason why he's considered one of the greatest hymn writers of all time. If we can put up our next slide, just look at the words and look how good of a job he does describing this scene. Hark the, it's hard not to say this and not sing it, but hark the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. I love this line. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. That's great. All the nations join in the triumph of the angelic song. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. In the second verse there, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And then the final verse, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, life, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. So you have the lowly circumstances of this king's birth. You have the contrast between those lowly circumstances and the acclamations that these angels heap upon him. And that leads to the second, last section of the text. We can put up our last slide. The story finishes with the responses both of the shepherds and of Mary. So the shepherds, again, they are prototypes of people who you will encounter later on in the Gospels, people who encounter Jesus and respond in the appropriate way. The shepherds, they hurry to find Jesus. They spread the word about him. They praise God for what they've seen and heard. I want to close, though, with Mary. Look at Mary in verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary will do the same thing. We'll see just a little bit later when the boy Jesus is in the temple and he's astonishing the teachers of the law with the questions he's asking. And Mary, it says Mary pondered, she treasured up all this in her heart. There's two words there that Luke uses. The word treasure means to store up. It's a way of saying that Mary is storing up everything that's happening so that she can consider it. Mary, it's a way of saying Mary realizes to some extent, not fully, but she realizes to some extent the magnitude of this moment. And so she's locking it away. She's storing it up. She's hiding it and protecting it so that she can consider the ramifications of what's happening. She doesn't want to forget it. She doesn't want to lose it. And then the second word is ponder. She pondered these things in her heart. That means she wrestled with them. She turned them over in her mind. She was drawing conclusions about what this means. Mary is trying as best as she can to grasp the significance of these events. As we close, let me ask you, why do you think Luke tells us that? Why do you think he breaks away from describing the baby and the angels, describing his birth, to telling us what's going on in Mary's mind? It's because Mary is a model for us. Both the shepherds and Mary are a model for us in this regard. They both respond, although differently, they both respond in appropriate ways. Think about a time, I don't know if you've experienced this, but think about a time when a group of people all experience the same event, but they process it differently. It could be the birth of a child. The birth of a child, and you have maybe older siblings in the home, and they respond in one way. They're dancing around. They're happy. Baby brother. Mom maybe responds in a different way. Dad maybe responds in a different way. Now, one is thinking about events. One is celebrating and dancing. Both of these responses are appropriate. Praising God, spreading the word like the shepherds, the treasuring and the pondering of Mary, locking these things away so that she can grasp the full significance of what this means. Here's the last thing I'll say. In some ways, the Christmas story is unrepeatable. In some ways, of course, this is unrepeatable. There will never again be a moment like this in the history of the world. The Son of God will never again come incognito. That will never happen again. He will never again be a helpless baby. All of that, by the nature of the case, can only happen once. There will never again be an angelic army who lights up the sky and declares this to unwitting shepherds. And yet, in another sense, this same basic story keeps on being repeated every day. As men and women of every class and background and social status encounter the message of the good news of God. And whether a person has heard it once or whether they've heard it many times, think about what your response to this ought to be. To reflect deeply upon the fact that the Son of God has come into our world. Just think about this. The Son of God has breathed the air that we breathe. His feet have touched the ground that we walk upon. If that is true, it changes everything. If that's true. If it's not true, well, whatever. If that's true, it changes everything. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Let's do the same. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have turned our world completely upside down. Everything that we thought we knew about power and rule and authority was upended by the Son of God coming into this world in the way that he did. Nobody today knows about Caesar Augustus more than simply a name. Millions and millions worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He never wrote a book. He never visited more than 200 miles from the place of his birth. Never had a college degree. He never accomplished any of the things we associate with greatness. And yet, he is the ruler of this world. He is the one who descended from heaven, who came to the lowest point of all in order that he could ascend to the very highest of heights. And we worship him for it. The angels had it right. He is the rescuer ruler of our world. And if this is true, it demands our allegiance to him. Help us to respond in the appropriate way, to think carefully. We might recognize, having heard this story probably many times, we might recognize somewhat its significance. Help us to mull these things over in our minds, to turn them over, to lock them deep into our hearts, so that we respond in the appropriate way with praising and rejoicing and spreading the news of our King. Heavenly Father, we love you and we worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.